that God had. And I'm sure wording it that way, many of you would say, I don't think that. But it's amazing sometimes when we're in a particular situation and somebody says how the God of the Old Testament was either uncaring or brutal or things like that. Our knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, I worship the God of the New Testament. And so we kind of inadvertently reaffirm that idea that somehow God went through a personality change during 400 years of silence in the Old Testament into the New Testament. And that's simply not true. That's not at all who God is. That's not at all the character of God. And we spent the better part of 2 months going through Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And during that process, something that really began to stir within me, even in the midst of that series, was this desire to point out who God is consistently through Scripture. Not necessarily trying to identify some contrasting things, because that would be very similar to saying that, you know, I came to an awareness that there's this idea of who I was before I came to Christ, and there's this idea of who I am since I've come to Christ. And that's just not where we are in our relationship with God. There is a constant plan, and there is a constant flow to who God is. And so I want to just take a little bit of time over these next couple of weeks leading up to Easter to demonstrate to you that God had revealed who his Messiah was going to be and what his Messiah was going to look like through the scriptures that were available to the Israelites in that moment. There is no difference whatsoever of who God is in Scripture. And he had readily made himself available so that when Jesus came on the scene, every single member of the Hebrew Jewish population would have been able to instantly recognize who Jesus was. And there was this this hardening and this desire for the Messiah to be something that Jesus was not. And so it was difficult for them to make that connection. But what I want to share with you in this first part is that Jesus himself made a number of appearances in the Old Testament, like showed up on the scene. And for a long time, I've kind of glanced through a number of different theologians' ideas, commentaries that are on these various verses that we're going to be looking at together. And the general consensus is that either Jesus was there physically, or there was some type, I'm going to use a big Christian word right now, there was some type of manifestation of the Son of God that was evident in that circumstance. And there's not really too much varying of opinions on that. Sometimes there's a varying of opinion, was Jesus physically there in that moment? But almost everyone agrees that these verses that we're going to be looking at together are in fact a manifestation of the Son of God in that moment. And I believe that there's this thread that we're going to see that is going to be evident throughout the Old Testament that brings about the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. One thing that we kind of looked at real briefly, and I don't remember if I pointed it out specifically when we were reading the creation account, is that a number of times during the last segment of creation, we hear God refer to himself in the plural and let us go down and make man in our image. And there's this understanding already that there is a complexity to Jehovah God. There is a complexity of who he is and how he ministers and how he reveals himself to people. And so as God the Father, there is a revelation that's taking place. But we're going to take a little bit of time this morning and look into these things. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to be covering a number of scriptures. It might be easier to write them down. I'll have a few of them on the screen. But I just want to share with you this idea of who God is and then the terminology that is used in translations that we have. So in Genesis chapter 16 is one where we're going to start this morning, is it says this, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." Now, I don't normally do that, and so actually I'm about to say I don't normally just give you one single verse without giving you the context, and I give you that precursor because I'm about to give you the context. But this verse is referring to Hagar, and she has just fled Sarai and had this very unusual circumstance happen where it was clear that, at least to them in the physical, that Sarah wasn't going to be able to have a child. And so through some conversation, it was like, well, then you can lay with my maidservant. And so Abram did. That, of course, was not the plan of God. It wasn't what was supposed to happen in their relationship. There was a clear word that Sarai was supposed to have the child. But they went ahead and they made their own plan. And then after the maidservant conceives, they're now Sarai is mad. She's angry and she senses some jealousy. She exudes some jealousy about this. And so now the maidservant is kicked out of the camp. Like she's made to feel terrible about herself, as if she was the one who threw herself at Abram's feet. And so now what happens is the angel of the Lord appears to her and begins to talk with her about the circumstance. Now, there are a few times in Scripture where, especially depending on the translation that you have, where God is referred to as capital G-O-D, and it's just translated that way, God. There's other times when there's this interesting thing that some translations, NIV, ESV, I believe the King James does this as well, is you'll see the word Lord and it's in all capitals. This is the terminology that, this is the word that is used that sometimes brings about some confusion as to who is doing the talking and who is appearing at that time. And clarification comes when we see this this precursor to it, kind of like this adjective phrase, if you will, angel of. So the angel of the Lord is now referring to the manifest presence. If we look at 16 in some detail, you'll find out that there's actually a person there having a conversation with her. And she is able to see this person, have this conversation, and be reassured. Look again in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. And here's that spelling that I was telling you about. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." And these phrases and this terminology that's being used is when there is a physical manifestation of God. And throughout Scripture, the consistency of that physical manifestation is summarized in the person of Jesus Christ. So throughout Scripture, I'm just going to read something to you real quick that I'd gotten from one of my commentaries. And I just want to read this to you so to kind of bring in some more context. It says, Jesus continued to appear intermittently throughout earlier books of the Old Testament. These real occurrences initiated by God were characterized by the fact that they were convincing revelations of his person and work, as much as they were also transitory. In other words, there's God the Father, but there's also this appearing of Jesus who has authority to bless and to move on circumstances. So these audible and clearly visible appearances began to interwork within the people that were following God. Something that was kind of a side note that I saw while I was doing this is during this time in history, there wasn't really anyone who was the voice for God. God did a lot of his own talking. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but God would, instead of revealing something to a prophet, which comes a little bit later, is that during this time in history, if God wanted something to take place, he came and he did a lot of his own talking. He came to Abraham and said, he went to Hagar and said, they didn't have another one come. He appeared physically. And so when that happens, the angel of the Lord, then what we have to do is to say, well, what is an angel? And we have this like amazing picture of what an angel is. But all we have to do is just kind of look at the word itself and kind of realize that an angel, is, the true definition of angel is a sent one, a messenger. And so who is, of course, the best one that was sent by God? Who is the most obvious one who was sent to reveal to us who God is? Jesus is the ultimate messenger in this definition. So many, many scholars agree that when we see this term, the angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, we're referring to the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, there we'll see this in a little bit. There's times when there's further study that's needed, but just for the sake of being able to see some consistency in who God is, it's important to recognize this, that Jesus is on the scene. Look at what it says again in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, this is not a vision. This is not a dream. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God. One of the commentaries that I read was, here we are already, two revelations in one. One, there's Jesus. Two revelations in one. There's Jesus, and then Jesus declares, I am God. Come on, church. This is powerful stuff. This is not, these are things that actually meant something to the listener at that moment, is that Abram was looking at someone who was then also declaring that they were God. This is something that begins to happen in the New Testament when Jesus is looking at the teachers and he's saying that I and the Father am one. That is the same revelation that Jesus is giving to Abram. I am God. And so when we have this type of revelation, we begin to see that there is now something that is going to be revealed on a very deep level. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Now listen to this very carefully. This idea is again an appearance. If you look at what happens with Joseph. What happened with Joseph? There was a dream. Joseph and Mary, right? Joseph, there was a dream. There was a vision that he had. This is something now where it's like the Lord appeared. Then verse 2, it says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. What is the context? What are we looking at here? This is Abraham, and there's three men that are there with him. And these three men are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And two of them are about to be dispatched to go down and to survey what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's going to be a plan now to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for all of the sin that's going on in that area. This is a very interesting segment that we look at, is that in verses 1 and 2 here, he lifted up his eyes, this is Abraham, and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And there's an amazing, I want to read some of this to you because it's really a powerful section to see exactly the lengths that have been reached here to demonstrate who Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are. I'm not going to read too deeply. None of the commentaries that I looked at read too deeply in the fact that there were three men standing there. None of them said, well, this is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not going there with this particular account. But I want to read to you what happens in 18 that is very, very revealing as to who he is. Listen to this. So Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to start again in verse 1. Genesis chapter 18, and I'm going to start again in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, this is verse 3 now, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So there was something very specific about these three men, and specifically one of them, that would bring Abraham to the conclusion that these were not just regular travelers. These were men that had something very unique about them. And he says this, verse 4, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Verse 6, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, they're going to make some bread. They're going to put a small little snack together. Verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd. He took a calf. And he had somebody prepare the calf. In verse 8, he took curds of milk, and he prepared the calf. And then in verse 9, there they go. They're going to eat their snack now. Now watch this in verse 9. Then they said to him, the three men said to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? She's in the tent. Then the Lord, this is capital L-O-R-D. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So now what we see is that Jesus is an active part of communicating to Abraham what's going to happen. And remember this, is also, again, what I'm saying to you is there is no mediator now. There's not a prophet speaking to Abraham. God himself has said, I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver this message myself. I'm going to send the angel of the Lord to my servant. Then Abraham begins this interesting interaction with this angel and begins to barter for the lives of the people in Sodom. And so he says, one thing is that a part of this conversation, the angel of the Lord says to the other two messengers, should I hide from Abraham all the things that I'm going to do? And he decides not to, and he goes ahead and tells Abraham what's going to happen. And so we're going to pick this up now in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge, that's a capital J in my translation, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? I want you to understand something. If you're following along in your scriptures, you can see that Abraham clearly understands he is speaking to God. He is not having a conversation like the two disciples that were kind of half-witted on the road, and they were having this huge conversation with the risen Christ and saying, "What, you haven't heard what's going on these last few days? Let me tell you about Jesus." And they're telling Jesus about Jesus. This is not that. This is Abraham instantly recognizes he's speaking to God. That's powerful to see. And I don't know about you. I know about me. But Abraham says, I'm going to try to appeal to the kindness of God. And I'm going to see if we can't save Sodom and Gomorrah. That's powerful. Absolutely powerful. Abraham, and so then the Lord said in verse 26, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous, I will spare the whole place. 27, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. What is Abraham referring to there? Creation in the garden. What was Adam made from? The dust of the earth. What did God say that he would return to once he died? Come on, church. Do you see the revelation of what is taking place in this conversation is that Abraham recognizes he's talking to God, the creator, and he says, I am dust. That's what I was made. I am ashes. That's where I'm going. Abraham knows exactly who he's talking to. Verse 28, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? So the angel said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Abraham is feeling like he's on a roll. How many of you ever done this in other countries, trying to buy a shirt? Abraham is like, we're getting somewhere now. Again, he spoke to him. Suppose 40 are found there. He, the angel of the Lord, answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. The angel answers, I will not do it if I find 30. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20. We're having this interesting conversation. Verse 32, Abraham says one more time, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went away. It's like, I'm done with this conversation. I want you to see that there is a recognition by Abraham, who he is speaking to. Many times, even a handful of times when the Lord appears in various circumstances, there's a little bit of confusion of like, who is this? And they're not really sure who it is that they're speaking to. But in this situation, there is no confusion at all. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 22. So then after this amazing conversation, Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, as you all know, ends up being destroyed anyway. Lot flees, his wife is turned to a pillar of salt. All these things have taken place. Isaac is born. And so now it says this in Genesis chapter 22. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. And I want you to see over these next few verses how some things, some terminology and some language is used that is clear that there is a voice that is speaking and then there's someone who is present. So in this particular situation, we see after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him. So this is now an audible voice that is speaking to Abraham. And Abraham said, I am here. Verse 3. So what happens is that God says, I want you to take your son Isaac and go and sacrifice him. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Again, what Abraham is really good at is understanding the circumstance and seeing who is doing the talking and who he's responding to. Look at in verse 8. Isaac recognizes that something is missing on their journey. He says to his dad, he says, where is the sacrifice? What are we doing here? How is this going to work out? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide for himself. This is one of those tucked in messianic prophecies that is so beautifully woven into Scripture. God. Now, interestingly enough, when we have the New Testament to bring into perspective on this revelation, is that we see right now is what happens is that the angel appears to Mary and says that God himself, thou there is no earthly father for Jesus, that she miraculously conceives. And so God will provide for himself a sacrifice. So they both went together. Look at what happens in verse 9. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So up to this point, we have been talking about God. We have been talking about God the Father. Isaac is now on the altar. Abraham raises his hand to strike his son and to sacrifice him the way that God had instructed him. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. God, 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 Jesus. There's only one perfect sacrifice. This entire account is Abraham was given a promise. Abraham had one son. What does the Gospel of John tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Abraham had such a commitment to God that he recognized what? That Isaac was a gift from God. Therefore, Isaac was not his. Therefore, if God wanted Isaac, God could have Isaac. In our understanding, especially in people who are not followers of God, for people who take things out of context, people who are looking for God to be mean and ruthless and a murdering, self-indulgent God, this story, they pull this out of context and they say, look, who would ever call for one human to sacrifice their own son? And I tell you, God would never do that. God didn't. God just wanted to see where Abraham's heart was. But Abraham did not sacrifice his son because who stopped him? God stopped him. Jesus. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Then the beautiful part of this story is he turned to the side and he saw that a ram was caught in the thorn bushes by his horns, and God had provided that ram. They had a sacrifice and they came down. And then Abraham calls that place the place which God will provide, or God has provided. Look at the correlation that's given to us in John chapter 1 and verse 29. When Jesus is coming onto the scene and John the Baptizer sees him, says the next day, he, John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What we see manifested in this correlation from the Old Testament to the New Testament is Abraham got an inside scoop of being able to see that God was going to provide for himself that perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament is filled with stories like this. Filled with events, one right after the other, where we can look and we can see that God is slowly opening the door of revelation to what Jesus, what God is about to do through his son, Jesus Christ. Ever so slowly throughout the history of the Old Testament, God begins to reveal to them that all the sacrifices that you're doing, all the things that are a part of the Old Testament way, something that you have to understand is there is no sacrifice that comes close to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By the time Jesus makes it on the scene and dies on the cross, millions of sacrifices had been offered up to the Lord. Millions. A few years ago, we looked at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And just in one event, they sacrificed 20,000. 20,000 animals were sacrificed. You're like, what? This is grotesque. Absolutely. Why? Sin is grotesque. Sin is a terrible thing. And God brings the manifestation of his son and says there is only one way to be set free from sin. Watch again. John does it the very next day. So after Jesus had been baptized, the baptizer again is standing with his own disciples. And he says, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Something that is powerfully done is that there is an identifier that goes with who Jesus Christ is. I believe that we are in a time in spiritual history where God is looking for those who he can continue to reveal who he is, similar in the ways that he's doing in the Old Testament. I want to read one more section to you in closing, and I hope that you bear with me because I like to get the context of what's taking place. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. This is a very popular event. Many people are aware of this. But if you will just stick with me for just a few more moments. Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 22. The same night, Jacob arose the same night he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. But he, the man, said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." This is the first mention in this event that we're aware that Jacob has any idea what's going on. The account that's being written, this is written by Moses. And the account that's being written, there's no mention that Jacob has any idea what's going on. But clearly, at some point, Jacob realizes this, or maybe he knew it from the beginning. We're not specifically told. He says in verse 28, then he said, verse 27, and he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you would ask my name?" And there he blessed him. This is not saying, "I'm not going to tell you my name. Why do I need to tell you my name? You know who I am." And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." I want you to see that throughout Scripture, there's this understanding that God has not just set man on a journey to kind of fend for themselves, that God has not just kind of released us to our own whims and our own problems, and hopefully we'll figure it out at some point. God has always had a plan. God is always a part of the plan. God will always be a part of the plan. I am the God who was and is to come. There is this understanding that Jesus, when he comes on the scene, there is a recognition. You can see it when the disciples are being called. Who in their right mind would even do what the disciples did? Is some of them would just look at him, similar to what was happening with John the Baptizer, as he looked at him and he said, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And his two disciples, "Well, what are we following you for?" And they go and they follow Jesus instead. One of them is Andrew, who is the brother of Simon. And here, that's the connection that we get with Peter. It's beautiful to see that throughout the entire time, there is a recognition of who Jesus is, and yet there is also a denial of who Jesus is, because we had an idea, we had a concept as a people. We were looking for our deliverance to come according to the plan that we had, not the plan that God had. And all along, God is saying, "I'm going to reveal to you this beautiful picture. The revelation is going to come. The revelation is going to come." I don't want to get too far into what we're going to cover next week, but next week there's two twins that aren't as commonly known, but they were being born, and one of them actually popped their hand out first. So they tied a cord of yarn, said, this is the firstborn, so they could tell them apart. But then the hand slipped back in and another one was born first instead. That's powerful. There's actually a connection now that happens here. It was a book that I was talking about with Rob, one of our elders, that they had actually given me a number of years ago, The Scarlet Thread. And this is something that shows the pattern of God manifesting himself through the angel of the Lord throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And that's one example, because that was an interesting thing, because the one that would actually ended up being born first was the one that carried the line of Jesus. It was powerful. Just little things like that that pop up in Scripture. And what I'm looking forward to over these next few weeks is just being able to show you the demonstration of the continuity and consistency of the character of God. That there is not an evil God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament that kind of came to his senses and said, I guess I was doing that all wrong. We need to change a few things. That's not at all the God that we worship. There is consistency. What's the primary consistent mark? Is that sin exists in the world. Something else that we see along with that is that sin is something that man, meaning human beings, cannot get rid of on our own no matter what we do. And the conclusion to that is that God is the one who provided for himself the sacrifice that was necessary to take away the sins of this world. Amen? Let's stand together this morning. Next week, we're going to look into some events that happened with Joseph, some things that led to the captivity, the exile, and then we're going to talk briefly about a few of the events that happened with the prophets so that you can see the consistency of the story of what's happening with Jesus as he reveals himself to us. Over these next few weeks, I know that those of you who may have denominational backgrounds, that we're in the season of Lent. Lent is not something necessarily that we here at Grace Fellowship Church make a tremendous deal about, but something that I believe that is true to this season is we should all be preparing our hearts to understand who Jesus Christ is and why this celebration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is being built up in this revelation of who Jesus is. There's a celebration that we have. A friend of mine many, many years ago, you know, he's like, I don't like calling it Easter. He's like, it's Resurrection Sunday. That's what it is. And he would always refer to it, Happy Resurrection Sunday. And when I was a little kid, it like sounded funny. But for years and years, he's like, Resurrection Sunday, that's what it is. And I believe that there's a revelation in understanding that the resurrection that took place was a part of the entire plan all along. It wasn't we need to pull the cord on this parachute. Quick, somebody come and do it. It's all clear from beginning to end that Jesus was a part of the plan from the beginning. And so over these next number of weeks, like I said, I know that we're in like this Lent thing. And not too long ago, we had Weird Tuesday and Funny Wednesday. I don't remember what it was. What is that? The Mardi Gras thing and all that kind of stuff. I'm not into any of that. It's like, let's sin as much as we can on Tuesday because we're about to be holy on Wednesday. I can show you 15 verses that says that's stupid. So, we don't do that. Was that a little harsh? I'm sorry. Sorry. I didn't mean to be quite that direct. But it is silly. But the idea is that when Paul was talking about our condition, and he's referring to grace, he says, what should we do? Intentionally sin so that grace may abound? And see, that's the thing that we look at, is we say, well, God, your grace is there. Well, all along, God was demonstrating that his grace is there. How did we get Abraham? How did we get Job? Where does Job fit into all of this? A man who was righteous and after God's heart. How did we get him if the world was spiraling downward and God would just abandon us to our own vices? Well, obviously, that's not true. And God chose on his own to reveal himself to us and speak directly to his people in our darkest moments. He came and was his own voice, and he brought his own deliverer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are grateful. Grateful as we stand on this side of all of that history. We're on the side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're reading about people and looking at people's lives who were completely on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection, and some even unaware that this plan was in the works. But Father, we are on this side. And help us, Father, to draw close to you and to recognize you as a God who loves us, who has a plan for all of us, that your plan is truly, that we would simply just even worship you and love you and have our lives be centered around you as we are called, each of us, to be ready to share about the goodness of the Lord in our own lives. We thank you for this season. We thank you for this time of reflection. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Isn't God good? Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God. Thank you. Amen. God is good. So the students are going to be released where I...